Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The Word of God. While we were still in seminary, my family had the privilege of being invited one night over to the house of one of the professors of the seminary, somebody that we knew quite well, and their family were in town for an event, and we knew them as friends, and so they invited us to come over just to have a time of fellowship with them. When we got to the door, they were actually in a time of family worship together, and the adult child that answered the door was actually in tears, and he said, "Come on in, we're just kind of crying our eyes out." We kind of knew what the circumstances were, what the situation was. And as they sat around in a circle, adult children, grandchildren, all in a circle, the reality was that two of those, the mothers in that family, had been diagnosed with cancer. And as the grandfather, my professor, was leading family worship, he did a little devotional, and then he said to the children and the grandchildren, "What do you want us to sing?" Immediately they said, "Let's sing, 'Great is Thy Faithfulness.'" And I was deeply moved and impressed. Here we are facing what our world tells us is one of the most catastrophic events that can occur in your life, and the instinct of the family is to sing, worship, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." That worship in the midst of suffering overflowed from certainty about who God is and what his gracious plan for his people is. When you're faced with that kind of a thing, that's the only place worship can come from. The beginning of a new year is often anything but certain about what lies ahead. Perhaps there's, in your life, as we've just prayed, been a loss of a family member, and you just don't know what life is going to look like without them in the new year. Maybe there's been a medical diagnosis and the doctors just aren't sure what they can do for you. Maybe there's changes coming at work and you're not sure how those changes are going to affect you and how you're going to be able to take care of things economically. Maybe the teacher just doesn't seem to understand you, doesn't like you, and it's pretty clear you're not getting through this class. And how's that going to affect your grades and how's that going to affect your future? The world is uncertain, but God, His promises, His plans are not. And if we will believe what He has said about Himself, about His purposes, we can find in Him the capacity to worship truly, freely, fully, despite the corruption, despite the confusion that exists in our world. And we learned that lesson this morning through considering the worship of a man who was once deeply in doubt about God and what He said He would do. You might remember the last time that we met Zechariah was early in this gospel. God's angel had announced that he and his wife would have a son whose purpose in God's plan was to go before Christ to announce who He was. But Zechariah looked at his circumstances. He and his wife were already old. She had been unable to have a child, and he said, "Don't think so. Don't see it happening. Don't think this is possible." He doubted the word that God had sent through His messenger, and so the Lord temporarily disciplined Zechariah with the loss of his speech, and it would appear also of his hearing. But now we find the doubter is a Spirit-filled worshiper, and he's opening his mouth in one of the richest records of praise that we have in the entire Bible. I think that should give us hope, particularly if you're here this morning as one who really battles to believe. Even as a very religious person, just accepting and resting in what God has done might be for you a struggle. Well, this shows you, you don't have to stay there. Zechariah was a very religious person who doubted so profoundly that the Lord actually disciplined him. But now, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's in such personal, intimate relationship with God that the third person of the Trinity is controlling his heart and mind so that what flows out of his mouth is profound praise. Please don't miss the significance of the shift in Zechariah's story. If your Bible's open, just look up at verse 63 and see what it says. "And he asked for a writing tablet." This is the person who has been mute, and it would appear because they had to sign to him deaf. "And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.'" Verse 64, "And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." It's important to notice that Zechariah's speech did not return just because the baby was born. This is 8 days after John has arrived. He's been around for a week already. His speech didn't return, his discipline wasn't lifted until he actually owned the message that God had given to him. It's not until he joins Elizabeth, who apparently never doubted from the beginning. It's not until he joins her in countering the cultural convention to name the baby after him. He declares, he says, "No, the baby's name is John. I own what the angel said." You see, it was a declaration of belief. And then the first thing out of his mouth in 9 months is blessing God. I want to suggest to you this morning that Zechariah pictures what it means to move from doubt to genuine worship by believing what God has said. His song shows us that despite uncertainty about our world, we can be renewed in the worship of God by believing what He has said about Himself and what He said about His plan. So if you're looking for the one takeaway sentence, the one truth that we walk away with today, here it is. This is the life-transforming reality that this doubter's life reveals to us. Renewed worship results from believing God has fulfilled His word by sending His Son. That's what drives Spirit-filled worship. That's what drives renewed worship in this kind of a broken, corrupted, chaotic, doubt-filled world. Renewed worship results from believing God has fulfilled His word by sending His Son. Now, as we walk through it today, Zechariah's hymn will disclose to us two convictions that serve as the foundation of renewed, Spirit-filled worship. Two convictions. The first is this, that God has acted to fulfill His word. The second conviction is this, that God has fulfilled His word by sending His Son. All right, first let's look at verses 67 to 75, where we see this first conviction emerge from His praise. God has acted to fulfill His word. If you look at the song, just as with Mary's song, the first and central focus of the hymn is God Himself. Zechariah blesses God. Have you ever been to a conference or maybe gone to a convention where there's some notable speaker about to give the keynote address? And beforehand, somebody or maybe a couple of people are actually assigned to come to the microphone and introduce the speaker. They come up and they tell you good things about the person that are supposed to make you trust them, supposed to make you believe in them and listen to them, to give them credibility with you. They say what their credentials are. They speak well of the person they're introducing you to. That's actually what the word blessed means here. It means to speak well of someone, to commend them. And so the first Spirit-filled words out of Zechariah's mouth are to speak well of God and to commend Him to anyone who will hear. And he does it because of the actions that God has taken. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel because He has visited and redeemed His people." Quick picture. It's the 1800s. Medical care is still comparatively primitive, and access is limited to it if you are poor. But amidst the dark city, there moves a young nurse seeking out the poor, bending and attending to their needs. Later, she will be given the affectionate nickname, the Lady of the Lamp, by the wounded soldiers of Crimea as they remember her moving between the wards and the cots and holding her lamp to attend to the wounds and the fears that are there in the dark of night. Her name was Florence Nightingale, and that image, seeking out the broken and diseased to attend to their needs, became a definitive portrait of nursing. It also is the definition of the word visited. To visit means to seek out. It means to pay attention in order to care for. And see, the hymn blesses God because He has visited. God has stooped. God has come down to seek out His sin-sick people and attend to their festering need. Isn't that amazing? God has not sat passively by in heaven, observing the world as it corrodes into destruction. He has acted. He has entered history. He has come down and He has done deeds for His people. And surely that should help provide us with certainty as we look at the future. The God that we worship is not a passive, disinterested, detached deity who's out there in the universe. He's not a religious theory that has been conjured up just to create intellectual and emotional order for people's lives. He is the personal, active, and living God who's involved in history and involved in your life. In the events that He's praised for here, He has visited and He has acted decisively, definitively, for the eternal good of His people. Because, it says, He has acted to redeem us. Here's another quick picture. This time, it's an ancient slave market. Captives from other tribes and countries have been acquired through raids and little wars, and now they're chained, utterly at the disposal of their captors and their enemies. The sight, the sound, and the smells of the market are of human despair and depravity. But now from the city gate, through the crush of the crowd, rides a noble, wealthy man, obviously the prince of some realm. He dismounts before the human trading block, and he unties a heavy bag of coins from his saddle, and he pours out the riches that are in the bag, and then he says, "Give me those. Those are my people." And the captives are liberated. That's what redeemed means. It means deliverance from bondage at a price. As John Murray summarized it, release at price and power. Look back at the passage, verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Look at the end of verse 73. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Why did the Lord God visit Israel, visit his people? To purchase our liberty from the bondage of our enemies, sin and Satan. So one of the things that tells us is in order to worship like this, in order to praise like this, we have to know we're needy like this. Taking God's blessing on your lips, please hear me in this. Taking God's blessing on your lips will remain a merely formal ritual unless you sincerely believe you are a person who needs God's deliverance. One reason that it can be hard for very religious people to overflow with praise is because their religiosity can inoculate them to the sense of just how poor and how sick and how bound in sin they actually are. And then what you expect God to do for you, since you're a nice religious person, is not to deliver you from the consequences of sin, but to give you what you think your religiosity has earned. A nice, happy, well-ordered, successful life that you can slap Jesus' label on. And when that doesn't happen, then instead of blessing God, we become bitter at God. And that bitterness overflows into our relationships and it even overflows into our worship. Let me say this to you, that Scripture, history, and experience all testify that renewed, Spirit-filled worship often results from formerly religious people really coming to terms with their own need of redemption, becoming deeply convinced that without God's direct action, I'm utterly lost and helplessly bound, not just in destructive behavior, but in unrighteous, sinful behavior. And then being deeply convinced of God's merciful provision of the Redeemer. God is blessed because God has mercifully acted to deliver his people. But then you notice that he has mercifully acted to deliver his people to fulfill his word. If you look back at the passage, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah declared that what God was now doing was the realization of the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. One, that he spoke through the prophets to David. Two, that he promised to the fathers, namely to Abraham. You see, in giving Zechariah a son who would point to the Savior, God was, as it were, keeping faith with the people who'd gone before him and whom he'd given the promises of his word. For example, 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us that God established a covenant with King David. He entered into a binding relationship with him, promising to give Israel's greatest king a descendant who would establish David's throne forever. That promise is repeated again and again, not least in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. Listen to what he said. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Does that sound good in a world of uncertainty and corruption? Try this one on for size. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that's David's line. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. With the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Does that sound good? When you know you're poor, when you're downtrodden, when you're despised, when you feel like you're surrounded by your enemies? You see, the promise to David is important to our hope. It means that God's people will have a ruler who will not only lead them, but who will prosper them. Who will not only prosper them, but who will protect them and defend them against their enemies. That's the reason for that strange little image in verse 69, that God has raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David. The horn is the animal's, you might call it, the business end of the animal. It's how it demonstrates its power and its strength in a conflict. And Old Testament kings and Old Testament period kings would use the image of the horn to point to their strength. What he's saying is, in doing all of this, God has raised up a ruler who has strength for our salvation. Book of Genesis tells us that God established his relationship to Abraham. Genesis 12, 15, and 17 describe God's covenant with Abraham. He promised to give him a place and a people, the land, and a multitude of nations as his descendants. And he said, "For that purpose I will bless you, and I will curse all those who curse you, and I will deliver your people from those who oppress and afflict them." And that promise runs through the whole Old Testament. It's like the soundtrack that plays in the back of Israel's identity and everything that's going on, even in the midst of all of the chaos and all of the corruption and all of the rebellion that takes place with Israel. And so it's absolutely pivotal to our hope that Zechariah declares that this visitation from God that's signified by the birth of John is the remembrance of that covenant. It's absolutely pivotal to our spiritual life. One, because it means that the promises to Abraham and the promises to David belong to all those who are in Christ, the one that John came to point the way to. God has fulfilled his great plan and his great promises for all of history in this one that this son is going to point to. And so, If you believe the way Zechariah did, your life and your future are not random or uncertain at all. Your past, your present, your future has been mercifully included in God's infallible plan to redeem for himself a people who will bless him and enjoy him forever. If you are in Christ, God's promises of protection and provision of a people and a place are yours. Whatever your tomorrow, whatever your today brings in this yet corrupted world. That should give us assurance and lead to blessing God as his people in this world. That's the first thing it means. Here's the second thing it means. It means that we can trust all that God has said. That God kept his thousands of year old promise through the chaos, through the conflict, through the rebellion of Israel, through the utter disaster that Israel was, proves that his word cannot be broken. So, what he said to you in his word about his future, about your future in his purposes and plans, what he has said is not subject to governments, it's not limited by any other power, it's not subject to circumstances or even your own abilities or your own understanding. So whatever your tomorrow or whatever your today holds, you can trust that God is going to accomplish what he has said. That's worth blessing God for. Third thing that this means and why it matters. It means the whole Scripture, the whole of Scripture, really matters for knowing Christ and what God has planned for you in him. See, the glorious good news about Jesus Christ is rooted in this rich soil of all of Scripture. We will not know Christ well. We will not know Christ wonderfully as God would have us if we think we can reduce the gospel about him to simply a few manageable phrases. This whole book is the revelation of his plan, of the fulfillment of his plan, to visit us and to redeem us through a redeemer. And if we would delight in God the way he would have us, if we would trust him as fully as he would have us, if we would walk with God as he has redeemed us to do, we have to grow in our understanding of all that he has told us about himself, all the way through the scriptures. And so can I just say to you, that this is why the preaching from this pulpit tries to show you how the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament and how the Old Testament is realized in the New. Those Spirit-inspired connections show us that God is faithful, and they show us the inexhaustible wonders of our Redeemer. And because we want you to trust him deeply, because we want you to know him fully, we want you to have the whole counsel of God so that you can bless him fully and freely, whatever the corruption and the chaos of tomorrow or today throws at you. So there it is, a fundamental conviction of renewed spirit-filled worship, that God has acted to fulfill his word. There's a second conviction with which I'm going to be very brief. If that's the first, the second is this, that God has acted to fulfill his word by sending his son. We find that in verses 76 to 79. You notice that what Zechariah actually blesses God for is not the child that's born to him, but the son that John would spend his whole ministry pointing to, the Lord Most High, that John would go before to prepare the way for. See, there's another Old Testament allusion, Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord promised his exiled people, I'm coming through the wilderness to rescue you. Prepare the road, clear the way by announcing the message. Zechariah recognized that the birth of this child meant the Lord was coming. And the rest of the gospel confirms it. Jesus, the Son of God, came. It was him, God in the flesh, who paid the price of redemption through his blood, through his sinless life, through his substitute death on the cross. It was him who rose from the dead to deliver us from our enemies of death, sin, and Satan. The one that John prepared the way for was the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, who in the tender mercy of God became the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of everyone who would ever believe in him. See, that's the fundamental conviction of renewed spirit-filled worship, who he is and what he has done. So where are you today? Are you still doubting? Are you still perhaps contenting yourself with religious formality? Is your worship perhaps stunted because of uncertainty about the future and what it holds? The good news is you don't have to stay there. You can turn from that and trust that God has fulfilled his word by sending his son, and join the chorus of certain spirit-filled, renewed worshipers for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you this morning that you have visited and redeemed your people. We praise you that you have delivered us from the hands of our enemies. We praise you that you've done it by sending your eternal Son to take on flesh and to live that sinless life and shed His blood on the cross that we might be redeemed and raised that we might be renewed. And so, Lord, we pray that today You would move us as You plant this Word deep in our hearts and minds, that You would move us to Spirit-filled, renewed praise, whatever lies before us in this year and in the years to come. We pray it in Jesus' name.